Well, have you ever heard a story so many times that you get tired of hearing it? My dad has this story, and it's called his Grapes of Wrath story. My dad was never an exceptional student when he was in high school. I mean, still got C pluses and Bs, but never really was an A student, never really was the top of his class. And when he was in high school, he took this reading class, and he had to do a book report, or the class had to do a book report on the book, The Grapes of Wrath. And so my dad read the book, did his report, and turned it in. And when they gave it back, my dad was the only one who aced the book report. He was the only one that got 100 on the book report. And so this story has been told several times in our family. Every time that we sort through old boxes, each one of us has boxes and boxes of school stuff. And so as we're going through it, my dad's like, hey, somewhere in here, there's this box with this book report. Have I told you about this book report that I did on the Grapes of Wrath and how I got 100 on it? Or every time that one of us reads a chapter book, my dad remembers Grapes of Wrath, this chapter book that he read, and he tells us the story. Or any time that we as kids didn't think that we could do something, if we thought something was too challenging or too hard, my dad would say, you know what, I was never a great reader, and I was never a great student, but I did this book report, and I got 100, and it was his motivation story for all of us. But sadly, every time I hear that story now, every time my dad starts in, I'm sure my eyes just roll to the back of my head, and I let out this deep sigh, because I'm like, I've heard the Grapes of Wrath story so many times. It's like, I'm feeling the Grapes of Wrath, like by hearing the story over and over again. And each time, I feel like my heart grows more and more numb to the point that my dad is trying to get across. Church, today we're going to read the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and God saving them. And as I was preparing this week, as I was reading through it, like the thought that kept coming over and over in my head is that we have become so numb to this story. That for many of us, if we've grown up in the church, we've heard the story multiple times. Every single Sunday school year, you've probably heard this story. And you could probably tell this story without even looking at Scripture and get most of the details right, because we've heard it over and over. But I want you just to take time right now and just to consider this question. Can I accomplish my salvation on my own, or do I need Jesus to save me? Once again, can I accomplish my salvation on my own, or do I need Jesus to save me? Because church, if the latter is true, if you need Jesus to save you, at any point in your life, if you need Jesus to save you, then I pray that that need will lift us out of that numbness this morning. That we would be reminded of our desperate need for Jesus and how this Exodus story points us to that need, points us to a God who saves. And I pray it would give us a renewed desire to give God the glory that he is due in the midst of a story that we have heard over and over and over. So with that said, let's turn to Exodus chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Once again, that's Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. If you're new to church, if this thing is new for you, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so it goes Genesis, Exodus, and like I said, we're going to be in chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," and they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with him, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. So the Israelites, prior to this, are being led out of Egypt towards the promised land, and suddenly God changes their plans. And he tells Moses to tell the people, "You're going to turn around and you're going to start heading back towards Egypt." And so they encamp near this place called Pi Hahiroth. Now, scholars don't know exactly where this was located, but they do know that it was somewhere between the desert and the Red Sea. Essentially, this was a suicide spot for a group to settle in, that no military strategist would say, "Hey, this is the perfect spot for us to encamp." And so, more than likely, the Pharaoh and his military officials are seeing this and saying, "Man, Israel is in a really vulnerable position here. Let's go and attack them." And so that's exactly what God wanted Pharaoh to think. And so Pharaoh in verse 3 says, "They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." And so he decides to pursue them. And now some of us may be wondering, well, why would Pharaoh pursue these Israelites? I mean, God has absolutely humiliated him throughout the 10 plagues. He has humbled Pharaoh, humbled his servants. He showed his power over these Egyptian gods. I mean, why would Pharaoh say, "Oh yeah, I want more of that. Give me an 11th plague right here. We're going to go pursue these Israelites." Well, many of the gods that were worshipped in ancient times were known to be pretty fleeting. And so sometimes they would be very pleased with the people, and then just like that, they would snap and they would be angry with the people. And sometimes they would offer this great protection to the people, and then just like that, they would go. And so Pharaoh and his army are probably watching the Israelites wander around, turn around, and just encamp in this vulnerable spot and just think, "Man, their God, the God of Israel, must have abandoned them. He must have turned their backs on them. He must be angry with them or have gone off on another project." And so potentially believing God has abandoned them, seeing Israel in this vulnerable position, wondering, "Why have we let all this servant help go? Our country is destroyed and we need people to repair it, and we just let all of our labor go." Pharaoh decides to pursue the Israelites and attempt to conquer them. But we also see that behind all of this, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, causing him to believe that they can overtake the Israelites and enslave them once again. So Pharaoh gets his chariots ready, gets his armies ready, and takes off. And we see that Pharaoh had over 600 chariots of his own, and he also enlists all the other chariots in Egypt. And now most of us, we probably like squawk at the idea of chariots. I mean, if we were to, say, attack Iceland, and Iceland were to say, "Oh, you shouldn't attack us, America. We have 600 chariots." You know, most of us would probably be like, "Yeah, that's why we're attacking you, because you only have 600 chariots." But we have to remember that back in this time, chariots were one of the most powerful military weapon available. And Egypt was able to conquer large areas because of these chariots. And so Pharaoh is sending off these 600 chariots plus all the others. He's sending out his army after people, if we remember, they're traveling on foot. They have no military training whatsoever. I mean, this would be like a group of unarmed refugees fleeing a country, and that country's military with tanks and automatic guns chasing after the people. I mean, this is, there's no doubt, as you're reading this situation, with God out of the equation, there's no doubt that the Israelites are either going to go back in slavery or they're going to be slaughtered. I mean, there is just no way that they could possibly face this huge Egyptian army. Which brings us to our first point, that we too are pursued by an enemy that is incredibly strong. Just like the Israelites sat in a vulnerable position while a more powerful enemy closed in on them, so too were we once in a similar position. Church, our enemy is not this little red cartoon thing that is so often depicted with with what we grew up with Saturday morning cartoons. And it's not this little figure that sits on our shoulder and whispers in our ear the bad things we should do while another angel sits on the other shoulder and tells us the good things we should do. If you remember from our study of 1 Peter last fall, we talked about this verse in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like anyone or anything that I would want to mess with. Whenever I go to the zoo, I take great comfort that when I go to the lion den, that there is thick glass between me and the lion, or there is a cage between me and the lion. And if I were to hear a report while I was at the zoo that the lion, that there is a hole in the cage or there's a hole in the glass of the lion, I'm getting out of that zoo. Because I know that if I face that lion head on, that the lion would be the one devouring me. And the enemy, Satan, is constantly on the prowl like a lion, tempting and enticing and enslaving people all over this world. You and I don't have to look very far to see evil all around us in this day and age. And Satan is behind each and every single one of those acts. But he's not just behind those acts, he's in our lives as well. Satan is working in our hearts as well. And let us not forget that before we trusted in Jesus, the grip that Satan had on each one of us, he had a death grip on each one of our hearts. That we followed Satan, that we could not free ourselves. That at one time Satan had such a grip on our hearts that we could not worship God on our own, that we could not follow God on our own, that our hearts were dead to God. And that's the work of the enemy in the heart of an unbeliever. That's the power of sin on the human heart, to make it so calloused, so hardened towards God, that even though God loves them, they will turn their back on the Lord and worship the enemy. We are pursued by an enemy that is incredibly strong. Returning to our story in verse 10, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" So we see this mighty Israel or Egyptian army closing in on the Israelites. And the Israelites have great fear that comes over them. And understandably so, when you see this huge military coming after you. And at the end of verse 10, it says that they cried out to the Lord, which looks like they're turning to him in prayer. But as we see in the following verse, it's more a prayer of helplessness, a prayer of desperation, a more a prayer of, why would you allow this to happen, than a prayer or a cry for help. Because they begin to blame Moses. They blame Moses for leading them to slaughter. They blame Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. They blame Moses for not listening to them. And in verse 12 it says that it would be better for them to have stayed in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. The Israelites are standing in the desert telling Moses, "We want to go back to slavery." Slavery to Egypt was a more preferred outcome. So not only are they complaining about being freed from slavery by God, but because of the enemy, they have no trust whatsoever that God will give them victory over the Egyptians. And just think about that. They are just a few weeks removed from watching plague after plague after plague, from watching God humble the Egyptian gods, from watching God kill the firstborn of every single Egyptian. All the while, they were spared. And now they have no hope that God might yet give them another victory over the Egyptian army. They see their weakness. They see that the enemy is too strong. Which brings us to our second point, that we are too weak to overcome the enemy. Back when I was in 10th grade, for 1 week during PE or physical education or fitness class, whatever you want to call it, for 1 week we had wrestling. And so we did our aerobics, we did our stretching, all that stuff that we normally did at the start of our physical education class. And then we went up to the mats, and we paired off, and then we wrestled one another. And our PE teacher assigned us the partners that we would wrestle for that day. And I'm a basketball player. I'm a terrible wrestler. I have no wrestling techniques whatsoever, no wrestling moves. I'm not a very strong guy, as you guys can probably tell. And so my hope that entire week was, please let me pair up with a non-wrestler. Please give me somebody else that's just as weak as I am. And so our teacher started running through the pairings, and I got matched up with this kid named Eric Stokebrandt. And you guys don't know Eric Stokebrandt, but everyone in our school knew Eric Stokebrandt. Eric Stokebrandt was a third-generation wrestler. All of his older brothers had wrestled. His dad had wrestled. His grandpa had wrestled. He had been wrestling since he was probably 3 years old. And Eric was not only the best wrestler in my weight class, Eric was the best wrestler in our school. He medaled at state from his freshman year all the way up to his senior year. His senior year, he went 38-0 in the state of Nebraska, won the state championship, actually got a scholarship to go wrestle for a Division II school in Nebraska. So that is who I got paired up against. And I'm standing across Eric as I'm waiting for the teacher to blow the whistle, thinking, I have no shot against this guy whatsoever. My best move might be just to curl up in a fetal position and just let him pin me. But because the basketball players and the wrestlers had this huge animosity between them, Eric was not just going to let me get off easy. He was not just going to go for the 5-second pin. He was going to go for the pain and the torture. Simply put, there was no denying that Eric was going to crush me. In a lot of ways, I don't think many of us believe that we are that helpless when it comes to the enemy. I think many of us think that with a little bit of effort or a little bit of time that we could have overcome the enemy on our own, that we could have saved ourselves or at least got close. Jen and I, when we were out in Colorado, we were inviting these two Mormon missionaries over to our house, and we got together with them about 6 or 7 times over the course of a semester. And I remember one evening we were visiting with them, and we said, okay, what is the role of Jesus and works in your guys' salvation? And they began describing it like this. Well, imagine that you're trying to get something off the top of the fridge. And the top of the fridge, the goal is, that's your salvation, to get something off the top of the fridge. Well, your works, or you can reach so far, but you just can't quite reach the top of the fridge. And so what you need is a step stool to get up to the top. And they said, Jesus is that step stool. So Jesus helps you that last little bit that you can't quite get to. And church, my guess is that there are some of you here today who believe the same thing. That you were not in a desperate, helpless position before you met Jesus Christ. That you were doing pretty good, attending church, serving in the community, serving those around you, obeying your parents as best as you could, memorizing verses, not swearing much, not stealing, not going around killing people. But you had some mistakes. You had some mistakes. You lied a few times. You disobeyed your parents. You weren't always the perfect employee. And so what you needed is a step stool. You needed God to forgive you from those little mistakes that you had made. You needed God to get you the rest of the way. And you know what that is? That's hogwash. If you were to stand on the 1-yard line of a football field and say, you know, in order for me to achieve salvation, I need to get 99 yards into the other end zone. And I want you to think about that. Okay, you're standing on the 1-yard line. You need 99 yards to get into the end zone to achieve salvation. And I want you to start thinking about all the things you have done wrong in your life. All the times that you have lied. All the times somebody needed your help and you decided not to help them. All the times you have disobeyed the Lord in regards to sharing your faith with someone. All the times you haven't been the model employee. All the times that you have let a swear word fly. All the times that you have been greedy with your money. And I want you to think about, with all those sins, where would you be on the football field? Well, I think all of us would agree, we would, having considered that, we would still be on the one-yard line. If not, penalties would probably move us back inside the one-yard line. But now I want us to think about the other side. So we're inside the one-yard line now. We still have 99 yards to go, but we haven't considered the good things that we have done. And so we're inside the one-yard line. We begin to think of all the good things we've done. Well, I've honored a lot of what my parents have said. Most of the words that I say are not swear words. I've helped some of my classmates study for tests. I'm a pretty good employee. I attend church regularly. I've memorized, you know, John 3:16 and a few other verses. And the list goes on and on. And so I want you to think about that. All the good things that you've done, and I want you to think, where are you standing on the field now? Are you at the 30-yard line? The 40? Are you at midfield? Have you crossed midfield or now are on the other side? Are you inside the 20? Are you down at the 1-yard line about ready to score? Church, I don't need to know of anything that you have done in your lifetime to know that you are still on the 1-yard line. And the reason is that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter how many times you've lended a helping hand to someone, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter how many times you have given sacrificially, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter how many times you've done the honorable thing at work, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter how many times you've read the Bible or attended church or memorized verses or thanked the Lord, the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us over and over that our hearts, before Christ worked in them, were dead. You know what dead man accomplish? Nothing. We were calloused towards God. We were unable to do anything. It doesn't matter what good works we think we would have done. There's no way that we could have made ourselves alive. The stranglehold that the enemy has on the hearts of unbelievers cannot be overcome by good works or by our effort. And so when the disciples ask Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus responds, "With man this is impossible." We are enslaved to sin, and we are destined for hell apart from Christ. Just like the Israelites, we were destined to be enslaved by the enemy forever because we are too weak on our own to overcome the enemy. That is until God steps into the battle. Turn with me to verse 13. It says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Moses tells the people, do not fear, to stand firm. But notice the reasoning for it, that the Lord will work for them today. The Lord will work out their salvation today. The Lord will fight for them. They have only to be silent. And this is why the step stool illustration is hogwash, because not only do we contribute anything to our salvation, but Jesus Christ is the entire way up to the top of the fridge. Jesus does everything. He fights for us. And so in verse 15, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.' And so he tells them to lift up their staff and stretch his hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through on dry ground." Now, some skeptics, if you read some things on this passage, will tell you, well, the Israelites just crossed the Red Sea towards the very end, just as, you know, there was this beach area. that they actually walked across on 6 inches of water, and there was no miracle in this. But you know what? I don't know how many people would call 6 inches of water a wall, which is exactly what the scriptures say, that there was a wall of water on both sides that they walked through. And secondly, I don't know how the Egyptians could drown in 6 inches of water, which is what we're going to see in a little bit. That more than likely, they crossed the Red Sea at a deep part that no one could swim across, no one could walk across, and God parted those waters by his mighty power, and they walked across on dry land. And I just can't imagine for the Israelites how scary that would be. I mean, for most of us, you probably think, oh, that would be easy. You just walk across on dry land. But there is a huge tower of water on both sides of you. I mean, God is holding that at bay. I mean, if he were to, like, sneeze or something, I mean, that could come crashing down and just drown the entire Israelite people. But they walk through. And so in verse 23, we see that the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, they watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looking down on the Egyptian forces, and it throws the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The Egyptians head in after the Israelites, but the Lord begins to fight for Israel. He clogs up the chariot wheels. He throws the Egyptians into panic and discourages the Egyptians so much that they rightly deduce that the Lord is fighting for them. God has showed up to fight the enemy, and the enemy is helpless before the Lord. But God is not finished. In verse 26, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." God tells Moses to stretch out his hands, that the water would come down upon the Egyptians. And so now this huge wall of water comes crashing down on the Egyptians and drowns them. No one remains alive, not one soldier remains. But Israel walks across on dry land. And in verse 30, we read that the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel turned back and saw dead Egyptian after dead Egyptian after dead Egyptian wash upon the shore with broken chariot wheels, broken spears, broken bows. But Israel went across on dry land. The Israelites went untouched. The Israelites traveled by light. The Israelites went free because the Lord had fought for them, because the Lord had worked for them, because the Lord had saved them. Just a few verses ago, the Israelites were defenseless, they were helpless, and powerless to the enemy. And now all the Israelites are alive and safe, and the enemy is destroyed. Which brings us to our final point. Though our enemy is very strong, though we are too weak to overcome the enemy, God saves us through Jesus Christ so that we would give him glory. Just like the Israelites, our enemy is very strong. And just like the Israelites, we are too weak to overcome the enemy. But just as God fought for the Israelites, allowing them to cross over from death to life, so God fights for us through Jesus Christ to enable us to cross from death to life. And just as that same sea brought death for some and life for others, so Jesus Christ brings death for some and life for others. That those who place their trust in Jesus Christ and say, I cannot save myself, I cannot overcome the enemy, I cannot bring my dead heart to life, but put their trust in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross, they will cross over from death to life. But for those who defy the Lord and fight against Jesus, their rejection of Jesus will be death for them. And not just death in this life, but death for all of eternity. Suffering for all of eternity. They will drown in the wrath of God for all of eternity. And they will never, I repeat, never make it to the other side. Church, I want us to visualize this scene here. Because as Israel crossed safely over to the other side, as they turned around and saw the Egyptians being washed up on the shore, I'm sure the thought that ran through most of their minds was, that should have been us. That should have been us. And church, were it not for the hand of God through Jesus Christ, that would have been us. That should have been us. We too would have been left for dead for all of eternity. Which brings us to the second half of this final point. Why did God save us? And we see this all throughout the passage, the answer to this question. In verse 4 it says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and horsemen. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen. The Lord conquers and the Lord saves for his glory. Or to put it another way, the Lord conquers and the Lord saves so he would get the honor and he would get the praise so that his name is lifted up. Church, I want us to zero in on this today because I think our numbness to the gospel, our numbness to the good news of what Jesus has done for us, our numbness to this Exodus story has caused us to become complacent in regards to giving God the glory that he deserves. When I was a youth pastor, we went to this conference, and the conference was about sharing our faith. It was an evangelism conference. And we had just spent the evening going out and sharing our faith, going from door to door sharing our faith. And we came back, and we were all meeting together as a group, and they had some of the people come up who had shared their faith and share the testimonies of what God had done. And I remember this one person sharing their faith, sharing what God had done, and they said they knocked on this door, and this person answered. And they asked them, do you know Jesus Christ? And the person said, no, I don't. And the person shared with them what Jesus Christ has done for them to pay the penalty for their sins, that if they just trust in him and follow him, that they will have eternal life. And the person placed their trust in Jesus Christ, and everyone clapped because there's rejoicing in heaven when a person trusts in Jesus Christ. But then this person followed that up with said, and they said, I saved them. And in my mind, I wanted to scream out, no, you didn't. And I wanted to stand up and yell, did you bring them from death to life yourself? Did you change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh? Did you make a dead heart come to life? Did you live a perfect life? Did you suffer and die on a cross? Did you pay the penalty for their sin? No, you didn't do any of that. Jesus did that. What I really wanted to yell out was, you're a glory thief. You're taking the glory that Jesus Christ deserves, and you're taking it for yourself. But church, so often we are glory thieves ourselves. We are glory thieves when we say we achieve most of our salvation by our good works, but we need Jesus Christ just to do a little bit. We steal his glory for what he actually all does. We are glory thieves when we think we are more deserving of salvation than other people because of our good things, that we are less evil than them. But remember, we're all on the 1-yard line, 99 yards to go. And we steal the work of God to save all of us instead of some of us. We are glory thieves when we put our focus on us instead of what God has done for us. When we talk about our salvation, we leave it as, I'm a Christian. I am saved. I'm going to heaven. I have inherited eternal life. I am a believer. I. We're glory thieves when we think the gospel message does not matter to us once we are saved. That we can sit here in sermons like this and say, I've heard the gospel. I've trusted in Jesus. This has no meaning for me whatsoever today. When that is a time for us to remember what Christ has done, to be thankful for what Christ has done, to be appreciative that someone would come and die for us out of his great love for us, though we were enemies of him. We are glory thieves when we live our post-salvation lives for ourselves, doing whatever we want, wherever we want, and forever long we want. But church, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died for glory thieves like you and I. Just as Jesus died for the sins of the thief who hung on the cross, so Jesus dies for us, though we are glory thieves. And so church, in response to this good news, in response to the news that God has saved us, that through Jesus Christ, that we have crossed over from death to life, that our sins are paid for, even when we steal God's glory, let us respond to God's grace by being glory givers. By God's grace, let us give glory by confessing that we need Jesus to save us all the way, that we are hopeless without him, that we are doomed without him, that we need him to get all the way across the field. By God's grace, let us give God glory by admitting that we are just as deserving of hell as any other human being who has stepped foot on this earth, but to be thankful that Christ has saved us, though we are undeserving. By God's grace, let us give glory by sharing our salvation with others, by confessing that the Lord has saved me. Jesus Christ has enabled me to go to heaven. Jesus has given me eternal life. God has made me a believer. Christ has brought me from death to life. Give God the glory, the honor, and the credit for what he has done. By God's grace, let us give God glory by acknowledging that every time the gospel is preached and shared and sung, that that is a time for us to remember what God has done for us. And every single time the gospel is presented, that that has meaning for us. And it is an opportunity for us to thank Jesus for doing what we did not deserve. By God's grace, let us give God glory by living our post-salvation lives for the Lord, following him, obeying him, and living a life of thankfulness for what he has done. Church, my prayer for us, that as a church together, we would be a church of glory givers. That we would remind each other of what God has done. That we would tell Muscatine what God has done. That we would tell the world what God has done for us. Let us give God the glory that he is due for what he has done for us through Jesus. Though we are a church full of sinners, Jesus Christ has saved us. Let us give God the glory for his work through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we come before you now. And Father, we confess that far too often we are a church of glory stealers. But Father, we make this life about us. We fail to give you the thanks that you deserve for what you have done for us. Father, we take it for granted. We think we don't need it. But Father, your word reminds us today that we are powerless before the enemy apart from you. That our faith is too weak to overcome the enemy. That we need your Son to bring our dead hearts to life. And Father, this morning we praise you as a church for doing just that. For bringing our dead hearts to life. For enabling us to cross over from death to life. Through the work of your Son, Jesus. Through our trust in him. And Father, I just pray that that would enable us in the days and weeks and months ahead to become glory givers. That, Father, we would seek each and every opportunity we have to give you the glory that you deserve, to praise you for what you have done, to tell others what you have done, to tell each other here in this place what you have done in our lives. Father, remind us what good news your gospel is to us. Renew a desire in our hearts to remember that each and every day, to be thankful for it each and every day, and to go and tell the world what you have done. May you be honored and glorified by the way this church will live for you and celebrate the salvation you have given us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.